Reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, and again, as I said, we'll be repeating a few verses from our Law of God, chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 25 and continuing through verse 37. Let's give attention now to the Word of God. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Amen. Praise be to the Lord. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask now, show us your mercy and your compassion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is a foundation? It's an interesting question. I used to build homes. The foundation was one of the first things that we did in building a home. And as you build the foundation, what you're doing is you're digging in to the ground, first of all, to try to get down to that solid earth, that solid dirt. But that can be difficult, because many times there are things in the way, roots of trees that go through exactly that place where you need to put in that foundation. And then the foundation is the beginning. It's that part that dictates or creates that which will come above it. Everything that's above the foundation is based upon it. If the foundation isn't strong enough, it's not going to hold. If the foundation is supposed to be in a square, then everything else coming up from it will be just like the foundation. That's why the scriptures refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. This morning I want us to see that the kingdom of God must begin with that which is like a foundation. The kingdom of God is founded upon the nature and the character of God himself. As we think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, most of us conjure up a picture, images, that actually have been hijacked. Because most of the time when we hear of the Good Samaritan, we're hearing of something that's been taken out of its context. In reality, the Good Samaritan is not a moral teaching. It's not teaching do good to others, do good to your neighbor so that you can earn life in heaven. It's exactly not what Christ was teaching the lawyer. Jesus is not teaching be good for goodness sake, that being good were the end of this passage. It's not. It fails to put into context, if we think of it that way, the entire passage. It carves it out as a separate, standalone teaching. The only way to truly understand this passage is to see it in its context. What is that context? Well, the disciples were sent out, weren't they? In chapter 9 of Luke, the 12 were sent out and they preached the gospel. And they healed. It's a very short passage. They're sent out, they preached, and they healed. And then the disciples participated in feeding the 5,000. Wow. Wouldn't that just be amazing and build you up? Great works. And then immediately following that, Jesus tells them, if anyone is to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That seems to be the center. Great works before, Jesus saying, hey, here's the greatest work. Take up your cross and follow me daily. The disciples' hearts seem to skip over that passage, though. Because we get to this in later on in chapter 9, James and John are... The disciples are disputing amongst themselves, who's going to be the greatest? Jesus just told them to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Who's going to be greatest? And then James and John ask if they can destroy a village of the Samaritans, which did not receive Jesus Christ. Should we pour down rain from heaven? Something was missing. That's the backdrop to this passage. And now Jesus sent out 70 more. Another 70. While the 12 disciples watch. The 70 have gone out. They've come back with joy. Jesus Christ has told them, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. The disciples are watching all of that going on. And so he continues to teach them how the kingdom will be filled. But the disciples still needed understanding. In fact, he tells them in verse 23 of Luke chapter 10 that their eyes were blessed to see what they've seen. I think he's referring to himself. But they're not yet understanding, still looking to themselves. They're not seeing the foundation of the kingdom of God. They weren't getting it yet. And so Jesus Christ still needs to break through the barriers that are in their own hearts so that they can grasp, fully grasp the foundation of the kingdom. You might say, in one sense, that this passage on the Good Samaritan is about evangelism. But I'm saying to you this morning, more broadly and more centrally, this context, this passage is all about the building of the kingdom of God. The disciples needed to become master builders. And so Jesus is teaching them. You might think he's teaching the lawyer. And in a sense, he was. But he was truly teaching his disciples how to be master builders upon that foundation. Let's see this morning that the kingdom of God is founded upon his mercy and compassion. That's a simple truth that this passage is giving us this morning. The kingdom of God is founded upon his mercy and compassion. Three simple points this morning: the root of self-righteousness, secondly, the power of humility, and thirdly, the rock of the gospel. Well, as we go through this, I want you to be asking yourself, is there a reasonable limit to the mercy of God? That the God of creation loves you and has mercy upon you up to a certain point, and then no further. You might be saying to yourself, that's a silly question. But I think if we dig down deep enough, each of us, even if we haven't expressly stated it or thought it in our minds, in our hearts, we might have trouble believing at times that God will continue his mercy upon you. Well, the first point then, the root of self-righteousness. That lawyer really is helping us this morning. What shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's how this event begins. That's his first question. But remember, the backdrop is the lawyer is testing him. He's testing him. And he's asking him about eternal life. And he's saying, in a sense, I know the way to eternal life. The question, Jesus, is, do you know? Will you get it right? He's testing him. He's looking for a way to trap him, to discredit Jesus as a fraud. Would he proclaim the traditions of men or something else? And so immediately this root appears. Remember that picture of the foundation? We're digging in the ground, and sometimes you come upon an obstacle, and here is this humongous root that is in the way as one is preparing the foundation. The lawyer shows a root in the way of having eternal life, an obstruction to hearing the true gospel. And he displays it in this question, what shall I do? Not what has God done. No, what shall I do? Immediately, overtly, a root in his mind and heart is shown forth. His self-righteousness was showing itself. He was saying, I know I can earn it. I know the law. I'm a righteous man. So Jesus, if you are as righteous as I am, then tell me, what shall I do? The focal point of the question was upon himself, on human achievement. The doing was fatally limited to man. The root was exposed. Who would ask such a question? Only one who thought that he could achieve whatever the response contained. Only one who was self-righteously confident. Only one who refused to grasp the holiness of God. Well, Jesus knows the heart of the lawyer, doesn't he? And so he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And so the lawyer, anxious to prove himself, gives the exactly correct answer. He summarizes the law, doesn't he? The two tablets of the law. How shall I respond to God? How shall I respond to my neighbor? Notice the last words of Jesus Christ. You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do the law. Keep it holy, completely. Seems to be an allusion to the words of the Lord of Moses from Leviticus 18. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Isn't that exactly what the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, believed? They were doing it. We're doing exactly that which Moses has told us, that they could and had earned the favor of God through their keeping of the law, rather their keeping of their tradition. In fact, wasn't this what the disciples were thinking? Look at what we've done. We've fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We've healed people. Wow. Look at us. Should we bring fire down? Isn't that what the disciples were thinking? The lawyer was able to concisely state the Ten Commandments, and yet had he truly heard of that which he spoke? And so the second question goes a little deeper, doesn't it? Who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Seeking to justify himself, the lawyer is now showing how large that root is in his heart and his mind, that obstacle to the gospel. But he, verse 29, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" You have to take that word justify himself, together with the question, don't you, to understand what he's really asking. Because now, his self-righteousness, which was on display, is now crying out even louder, "I am worthy." And I want to show you. I want to show you how worthy I am of God's favor. Who then, Jesus, is my neighbor? Maybe the lawyer was thinking, well, Jesus is just going to ask me to respond, and so I'm going to tell him who my neighbor is. I'm going to show him how much I love the Pharisees and the scribes and how good I am to them. In essence, seeking to limit the pool of people, of neighbors, in order to justify himself. We might think that Jesus would have just responded, "Look, everybody. Everybody's your neighbor." But he doesn't. Doesn't. Why not? It was the wrong question. An answer such as "everyone is your neighbor" would not have gotten to the heart of the issue, would not have gotten to the root that was in his heart. It would not have gotten to the main issue that one needs to have ears to truly hear and understand the foundation of the kingdom, the character of the kingdom. And so now Jesus, by parable, begins and proceeds to tell the lawyer and his disciples why it was not possible for him to do and to earn favor with God. He has to expose the root in his heart, that which needed to be removed in order for him to truly hear words of life. So now begins the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. You have to appreciate the scene because it's full of information for us. Jesus was teaching about the hard hearts of the religious leaders of that day, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. And now one is going from Jerusalem, center of worship, the temple, the dwelling place of God, to where? Jericho, the first city to be destroyed by the Israelites as they entered the promised land. The city which was never to be rebuilt. This one going from the dwelling place of God to the city of destruction. That's the direction where he's going. What happens? Robbers fell upon him. He's the victim of sin. He's robbed. He's beaten. He's stripped. Left for dead, or half dead, as Jesus describes him. Obviously a Jewish man from Jerusalem. He required help, unable to help himself, unable to care for his wounds, likely bleeding. maybe broken bones, no clothes, no money, stripped bare, his assailants gone, dying on the street. That's the picture. And so who comes by? The priest, the Levite, just like the lawyer, knowing the law, scrupulous about keeping the traditions, just like the lawyer. The priest, the mediator for the people, the Levite, the handler of holy things, what do? Nothing. Remember the question. Remember his first question, the lawyer's first question. What shall I do? And the priest and the Levite do nothing except pass by on the other side. How could this be? They knew the law. They would have known the Ten Commandments. They would have been able to summarize them just like the lawyer did. They saw this one beaten, lying half dead, maybe fully dead, on the roadside, and they purposefully pass by on the other side. Was this man not their neighbor? Remember the question of the lawyer, who's my neighbor? Who was this beaten man? There's no question. There's no question that this man was their neighbor. We're not in the gray area. We're not even close. He was one of their brothers from Jerusalem. Even the lawyer would not argue this point. So why not stop? They knew the law. Do this and you shall live. They refused to stop because of their righteousness. You have to wrap your minds around that for a moment. They refused to stop because of their righteousness. Remember the road that they were on, away from Jerusalem, toward destruction, Jericho. This road was representative of their hearts, away from God, toward destruction. They were righteous, self-righteous. What does that mean? They were clean. Do you understand? According to their traditions, they were ceremonially clean. Where did they work? The temple. In order to get into the temple, in order to do their work, they had to be ceremonially clean. In their minds, righteous before God. If they were to pass over, if they were to go to this man who might be dead, touch him, they would be unclean. They would violate their traditions. They couldn't do their work. The perception of righteousness creates a root, an obstacle, a barrier in our hearts, in our minds, which leads to the death of love and mercy. Those who perceive themselves as being clean or righteous will not cross over the road. They have no need to cross. They've already entered the kingdom of God in their own minds. They have no desire to cross. They were not kingdom workers. They hadn't learned mercy. You see, their passing by has nothing whatsoever to do with whether this beaten man was their neighbor. Just as the lawyer's question, really at its root, had nothing to do with identifying the subset of all people who could be named as his neighbor. No. They're passing by, and the lawyer's question had everything to do with not knowing, not understanding what mercy God had poured out upon them. These didn't know what it meant to love someone, to have mercy, or to have compassion, because they hadn't learned mercy. In self-righteousness, they had no need for mercy. In self-righteousness, they had no need for God. The state of self-righteousness or cleanness, one erects boundaries or obstacles or walls or roots to the true Christ-centered mercy and compassion. Thus, they didn't know God, and they didn't know Christ. The only true way to know mercy. The pride of the priests, of the Levites, kept them both away from this man who needed even crying out for their mercy and compassion. The only way to remove the root of self-righteousness is to know the Son. Do we do that? Do we put a circle around those we consider to be our neighbors so that in our righteousness we can come before God and say, look what I have done? If we do that, and I think if we're honest, we're all going to say, yeah, I do that. We need to repent. Cry out to God and ask Him to remove that from our hearts. That brings us to our second point, the power of humility. How was it that this Samaritan would serve this Jew? Who were the Samaritans anyway? They were not pure in their blood. They were those who began to occupy the promised land when the Israelites were taken into exile. And so you now have this mixture of people coming into the promised land, not pure blood, but a mix of the nations, even those who opposed the rebuilding of the temple when it was time to do so. That's who the Samaritans were. And Jesus even equates the Samaritans with Gentiles, not then of the house of Israel. And there was obviously a great division between the Samaritans and the Jews. So much so that as the Jews opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, they called Him a Samaritan. Clearly then, none who were listening that day to the Lord Jesus Christ would have equated or thought of a Samaritan as being a neighbor of the Jews. Impossible. But yet that question for the lawyer is still ringing out. Who's my neighbor? And so Jesus Christ said the impossible now happens. The Samaritan has compassion. In contrast to the priest and the Levite, who actually have to exert themselves to avoid coming into contact with this man, they who pass by on the other side, this enemy of the Jews, the Samaritan, has compassion. Verse 33. As he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The priest and the Levite are passing by on the other side. The Samaritan goes to this one. He went to him, verse 34, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. It's quite amazing. This Samaritan goes out of his way to approach a man who at another place, at another time, would not have welcomed his approach. In fact, he would have despised his approach. The priest and the Levite put much distance between themselves and their brother, and yet this Samaritan involves himself closely and intimately and personally with this one who was indeed his enemy. He loves him. He pours out mercy upon this beaten, this dying Jew. He goes well beyond merely stopping. Consider the fact that there's no narrative here as to dialogue between the Jew and the Samaritan. Just action by the Samaritan. Binding up his wounds, treating gently with oil. Where would he get that oil? Well, he's on a journey. Probably his personal oil that he needed for himself. He was not close to home. What does he do? But he cares for him with everything he has. Puts him on his animal, again suggesting the severity of this man's injuries and the extent of the compassion and mercy of this man. Taking him to an inn, caring for him. Remember, he's on a journey. He's got stuff to do. He puts that aside. What boundaries did the Samaritan cross over? Remember, the priest and the Levite crossed over the street to get away. What boundaries, what obstacles did the Samaritan remove so that he could have compassion? He removed the boundary of hurt, didn't he? Helping one whose people hurt him. One made in the image of God, an image bearer, what did the Samaritan see? He saw that. One made in the image of God. Not his enemy. One who needed help. A half-dead man. He needed care. He didn't see a Jew. He didn't hold him up in disdain. He only saw one who needed help. So he crossed over that boundary of potential bitterness, doesn't he? He crosses over the boundary of fear. What happened to this man? Are the assailants still present? Right? Am I going to contract something bad if I touch him? No, he puts aside questions for his own safety. He crosses over that so he can care for this man. He crosses over the boundary of cost. How much is this going to cost me? I don't know. He didn't think about that. Crossed over the boundary of cost. He crossed over the boundary of time. His watch was calling him to continue his journey. Hey, I've got things to do. I think he broke his watch. He said, you know, this doesn't matter. I've got to care for this man. And he crosses over the boundary of insufficiency or inadequacy in himself. Remember, he talks to the innkeeper. If you have to provide more, please do so. Pay you back. He couldn't do it all. And so he enlisted help of others to come to the aid of this beaten man. How do you sum that up? He overcomes his pride. He became humble before this Jew. Remember how the 70 went out. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. You see the humility that's involved in the building of the kingdom, the humility that's involved in the foundation of the kingdom, the humility that's present in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lawyer asked the wrong question, who is my neighbor? Because he had a prideful heart, wanting to justify himself. And Jesus Christ illustrates for the lawyer the right question. What is it to be a neighbor? That was the right question. That's what the lawyer needed to learn. That's what the disciples needed to learn as they were watching on. Don't rain down fire on them. Jesus came to save. It really didn't matter who his neighbor was, because the lawyer didn't really grasp how to be a neighbor to any of them. The priest, the Levite didn't know. Their righteousness kept them from knowing and understanding the mercy of God, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. There's no mercy without humility. See the power of humility here and in Christ, don't we? That brings us to our third point, the rock of the gospel. We're building that foundation. Keep your mind set upon that. Back to the original question then, back to the first question of the lawyer, the question that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly answering for him. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Even with all of the law and knowledge of the priest, the Levite, all of their learning, teaching, their work in the temple, their status as religious leaders, their robes, their admiration from men, with all of their self-righteousness, their cleanness projected forth in their minimal law-keeping, neither of them were neighbors. Neither were merciful or compassionate or loving toward their brother, the beaten, dying Jew. Do this and you will live, must have been ringing in the lawyer's ears. How can I inherit eternal life? The lawyer must have been thinking, I'm just like these men who passed by on the other side of the road. I need to get this root out of my heart now. How? This root of pride and self-righteousness. The lawyer needed to see himself as the beaten Jew, not as the priest, not as the Levite, not even as the Samaritan. He needed to see himself as lying on the road, beaten, half dead, stripped, everything taken away from him. We want to see ourselves as the Samaritan, don't we? We want to take up this parable and say, this is a moral teaching, and I'm much like that Samaritan. I want to see myself like that. But that wasn't Jesus' teaching, because that's self-righteousness. I think the call today is to see ourselves as the beaten man. To see ourselves as the one who is not righteous. To see ourselves as the one who has been beaten by sin, left for dead, not just half dead. The one who has absolutely no ability to do this and live. The one who needs a Savior. But moreover, this is a picture of the work and the person of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The one who is fully righteous. The one who has crossed over to minister, to serve the sinful, the broken, the filthy, the needy, the burdened. It's a picture of Christ. And it's a picture of the way that he loves the church. It's a picture of the way he pours out mercy upon individuals such as you and I, or me. It's a picture of the way the Lord Jesus cares for and loves each child of God, seeing you beaten, seeing you completely dead in your sins, coming to you when you were his enemy. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's not some people over there. That's us. He came to bind up wounds, wounds of the brokenhearted. He came to carry you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. He bursts through boundary and obstacle after obstacle in order to pour out mercy upon you. Do you consider that? Do you think about what Jesus Christ has done, what obstacles he's broken through, what roots he's removed in order to lay that and be that foundation? Oh, that we might dwell on those things. Help us adore him, to love him, to share his love and mercy with others, to serve others. He burst through the boundary of his divinity, didn't he? Though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Wow. Jesus Christ didn't come holding on to this glory, shining it forth for all to see and saying, look, look, look. No. He veiled it. in his human nature. The Son of God had to lay aside, so to speak, his glory as he took on human flesh. And it's a picture of our need to put off pride so that we can get to mercy. He burst through the boundary of his divinity. Then he burst through the boundary of our filthy sin, didn't he? A man who was beaten, left for half dead, probably didn't look very good. Covered in the filth of the road, unable to walk, unable to do anything for himself, bloodied. That's how we look in our sins to the Holy One of Israel. Jesus Christ overcame that. He heals. He cast out demons. He touched a leper. He was touched by the bleeding woman. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. The sinless one, the Holy One of Israel, coming into contact with wretched, sin-stained people like you and me. He burst through the boundary of our filthy sin. And he burst through the boundary of separation from his Father, didn't he? That boundary of temptation. And Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He overcame the temptation. He so desired to remain with his Father, knowing that the weight of our sin laid upon him would separate him from his Father. But he burst through it. He laid aside that temptation and sought out only his Father's will. Do you think upon those? He had to break through all of that and more as he was pouring out mercy upon you. What are the limits of God's love? What are the limits of his mercy? I think this passage is teaching in a significant way to us. There are none. This is the foundation of the kingdom. The mercy and the compassion of God demonstrated so powerfully in his Son. There are no limits. There are no boundaries. He gave up his only eternally begotten Son for you. Do you think there are any boundaries to his mercy? No. Absolutely not. If the God of creation has given you his only Son, there are no limits, no boundaries to his mercy and love and compassion. It's eternal. We read about that this morning in our confession. It's eternal. It's infinite. Repent of your thoughts of limitation. There are no limits to the mercy of God. What are our boundaries? Brothers and sisters, this is a good time, a good day for us to be thinking about the boundaries, the limitations that we place on the mercy that we're called to pour out. I think this passage is a call to us today to get off that side of the road which says earn life, be righteous. This passage is telling us to cast that off and to put on mercy and humility. I think this passage is saying we have got to continue to open doors that we can be those who pour out mercy and compassion upon others. Isn't that what we read this morning? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your enemies as your, excuse me, as your neighbors as yourself. Look for opportunities to do that, to show that mercy and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do, think of what might happen. Maybe the Lord will use our weak efforts to establish a relationship. Maybe he will use the Spirit, his kindness, his love to move another to hear the gospel. Maybe he might build his church through it. as we continue to remember that the foundation of the kingdom of God is his mercy and grace. Yes, only the boundary-crushing love of the Lord Jesus Christ can remove pride and the self-righteousness from our hearts and instill that humility that we need to truly hear the gospel and project that in mercy and compassion to all that we come in contact with. Praise be to God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are weak, frail, and feeble. Lord God, we place many obstacles in the way of pouring out mercy and compassion upon others. Pray that you'd forgive us and empower us, strengthen us by your Spirit to be more like Christ. Help us to pour out mercy and grace and compassion such that Christ would be exalted. We pray this in his name.